I asked Silas to read Ezra chapter 9 because I think that Ezra chapter 9 would be a good summary for the entire book of Malachi. And so my hope and goal this morning is to finish up what we started Wednesday evening in the book of Malachi with the first two chapters and look at chapters 3 and 4, but I hadn't planned on doing this, but I want you to go back to Ezra 9 with me, and I just want to highlight a few verses. The same type thing, different setting, different time. The same type thing is happening here under Ezra's ministry and his prophetic speaking and what we have recorded for us in his ministry, Ezra and Nehemiah being contemporaries, the Lord using them to call the people to a reformation of sorts, to give real heart and true worship to Him by His prescribed means. I read this chapter last night, I read it this morning several times, and asked Silas to read it. And while he was reading it, I couldn't help but be overcome with a few things, and I want to share those with you. The rebuke of the Lord comes through Ezra because of his people's interaction and immersion, really, into the pagan culture around them. I mean, that's what we read, right? The people of God were intermarrying with the pagans. And that greatly, greatly affected the distinction and separation that was in the heart of God for His people. Why did God give His people all of these peculiar laws? And I'm thinking there about those societal laws. It was to greatly distinguish them from the pagan nations around them. And He told them, be very careful. You remember Moses in Deuteronomy, right? The re-giving of the law. The Lord told them through Moses, be very careful when you go into these lands that I'm giving you. I'm giving you their houses. They've already built them. They are being dispersed. You're going into their houses. I'm giving you their vineyards. The pagans have done the work in planting and cultivating. I'm giving them to you. All of these things that have been built and established, I am giving them to you as my people. But you be careful that you do not lose the separation through intermingling. And you read in the second verse of Ezra 9, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that, notice this, the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. We saw in Malachi chapter 2 Wednesday evening that the purpose, the design and purpose of God in Christian covenant marriage is the two becoming one for a very distinct purpose, and that was because He seeks holy offspring. Now, from our perspective, it's not the intermarriage between races and different cultures that is at issue here necessarily, so much as taking the gods of the pagans to be your own. This phrase, the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. This is so much more than they're just living amongst them. The holy seed, God's people, had rejected Him, and their hearts had gone after the practices and the ways and the idols and the false gods of the pagans. That's exactly what's going on in Malachi. To some extent, I mean, the people are still offering their sacrifices to the Lord. They're going through external worship. But as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, their heart was not in it. And if you fast forward through this chapter 9 of Ezra, notice verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and our iniquities, and for our iniquities, Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the king of the lands. to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. One of the things that you can't escape as you read throughout the scriptures, it's expressed very clearly here in these verses we're reading in Ezra, and we're going to see it again in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. God always preserves a remnant. Don't lose sight of that as we go through the last two chapters of Malachi. There is always, by God's grace and mercy, a faithful remnant that is kept distinguished unto His own praise and own glory. You remember in Acts the dejection of the man of God. And what does the Lord say? I've got many people here. You don't see them now, but I've got many people here. You know what we represent this morning? A remnant. Remnant speaks, and it's the very word speaks to a small part of something, right? But be careful not to let that fact fill your heart or your head with pride and say, oh, I'm one of the elect of God. I'm one of His chosen ones. I'm a part of the remnant of God. Brother Don and I spoke about this a few days ago. One of the great misconceptions and charges leveled against people like us who hold to a reformed doctrine and understanding of Scripture is that it makes you arrogant. And the accusation goes something like this: who are you to think that you are so special? God has chosen you amongst all of the people. What arrogance. That's the very height of arrogance. Have you ever heard people respond to you with that type of argument or accusation? That you're just an arrogant person because of your belief of your being one of the elect of God. I think that's a great misconception. If we understand these doctrines that we hold so dear, how can we not be just greatly, greatly humbled in the dust? And think something like this, your own thoughts, but let me just put a few words in your head. I know me better than anyone knows me. I know what's in here, and I know what's in here better than anyone else. My wife is a close second. But knowing what I know about me, knowing what I know about my own propensity to sin, knowing what I know about my own desires, my own temptations, it is greatly humbling to me, as I know it is to you, to know that God has set His affection on me in spite of all these things. So our hearts are not filled with pride and arrogance where we stick out our chest and say, yes, indeed, I am one of the chosen of God. Quite to the contrary, we're humbled in the dust and just so thankful, and our heart should be filled with praise. To close out Ezra chapter 9, that last verse of the chapter, O Lord God of Israel, You are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before You in our guilt, though no one can stand before You because of this. So it's of this remnant that I want to speak a little more, if you'll join me in Malachi chapter 3. The very last book of the Old Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets, save for John the Baptist. give you just a brief review of what we looked at in the first two chapters of Malachi. I think we can sum it up in these words. There was outward worship, but inward waywardness. There was the form and practice of external worship. You remember the people had not completely given up the external aspect of worship. They were still bringing their sacrifices, albeit they were stolen, lame, sick, blind, and all of that type of thing. There was apparently a real self-righteousness in maintaining the external aspect of worship. But their hearts were far removed. And the Lord issued a stern rebuke. We looked at the word burden in verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden here, the oracle, the word of God leveled against a apostate, backslidden people. One of the great desires that I have, just not only as a pastor, but as a father and as a friend to all of you as individual families who make up and comprise our church, and then our brothers and sisters here from a sister congregation, one of the great concerns that I have is that we not get so entrapped and ensnared by the externals of religion that our hearts go astray. We see this very often. We see this very often with the young people in our churches. God save us and spare us from knowing that. I'm going to talk to that table right there for just a minute. Sorry to single you out, but there's a few of you scattered around that should be included in this group. But I want to talk to you just a minute. The world in which you live hates Christ, hates the Word of God, wants nothing to do with Christ's church. But here you sit. You're immersed into it for now. Don't let your immersion in the church be only at your parents' instigation. Because one day very soon, for all of you, one day very soon you are going to be of age. You may take a wife. You may have a husband. The Lord may have you live single for some time. And there is going to be parental authority in your life. Yes, that never really goes away. You honor your father and your mother until the time of their death, right? That's a thing. But there is this beginning for yourself to make decision. And if you aren't owning Christ now for your very own, if you aren't united to Him by your own vibrant faith, and just not the culture of your family. Thankfully, the cultures of our families are of such that, you know, you can't get out from under the umbrella of grace right now. My friend John Green uses this phrase often, and I've repeated it very often. As parents, we are to hold our children under the fountain of grace and just let grace run all over them as best we can. Put them in situations and contexts and churches and conferences and meetings and camps and all of these types of things where the grace of God is just continually showering them in hopes that He will do that real grace, that real work of grace in their hearts. So when they are of age and making their own decisions, that by their own accord, by your own accord, you are a vital member of the Church of Christ and glorying in that and not forsaking that and turning your back on the church and going after other things. And so Ezra 9, Malachi 1, 2, 3, and 4, a perfect parallel for one another. We saw in these first two chapters that There was a conversation between the Lord and the people, and the Lord and the priests. The Lord would make a statement, I have loved you discriminately. I've cast off Esau. I've hated Esau. That's the word in verse 2. And Jacob, I have loved, and the people have interaction with God. How have you loved us? He has a word for the priest. The priest responds by saying, how are we doing this? He has a word later for the people again. The people respond, how are we doing this? You're basically, with each one of these questions, they are making the accusation that God has either misunderstood them, which is an impossibility, or he's just flat out wrong, which is an impossibility. And so by the time we ended with chapter 2, you remember that we're very much in that same place where Paul ends in Romans chapter 1. There is this exchange that has taken place. There in Romans chapter 1, it's the truth of God for the lie. It's no different here. It's worded differently, but it's the same. Because by the time we end chapter 2 in verse 17, the latter half of it, you say everyone who is evil, who does evil, is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or here is the question. And here is where there is a break in this prophecy of Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1, though chapter and verse distinctions were not obviously in the original, they're there for us, so I can tell you this morning we're going to be in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17 or whatever, and we can all arrive at the same place very quickly and very easily. But beginning in chapter 3, there is a shift. And notice the word behold in verse 1. Behold. We're going to see it again at the beginning of chapter 4. Behold. Now, this is a word in the scriptures when you see it, whether it's in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or New, that serves as an attention-grabbing word. You're reading, you're going through this, and you get to verse 1 of chapter 3, and behold. In other words, pay special attention. Wake up from whatever sort of slumber you may be in and give special attention to what is follow. And he says here, behold, in the face, remember how chapter 2 ends, where is the God of justice? Where is he? Behold. It doesn't say this in these words, but we're going to see that this, I believe, is what the Lord means through Malachi. Behold, I'm here. And I'm coming in a greater manifested presence not very long from now. Behold, I send my messenger. And here is where there is a play on words, so to speak, of Malachi's name. If we were Hebrew scholars, which I'm certainly not, then the word for Malachi, the official name in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, and what we read here in verse 1 of chapter 3, my messenger, it's the same. So Malachi's name means my messenger or my angel in the sense of one who is sent with a message. Behold, I send my messenger. Here, the pointing to is not Malachi. It's looking for one who is yet to come. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. A couple of things on these verses before we move on. Most likely, this is a reference to the coming of John the Baptist, who will announce the coming of the way of the Lord. But don't miss this, even the messenger of the covenant. This is a reference to the coming Messiah, to Christ himself. Some of your translations try to highlight that fact by capitalizing messenger here in this verse. But the thing that I want you to see, and I'm going to ask you a question and let you sit on it for a brief second, Everything that we've read in chapters 1 and 2 to this point, does it seem like this people are seeking the Lord? And even more importantly, look down at the end of verse 1. He says, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Does this seem to fit that the people who are bringing sick, lame, stolen, blind sacrifices that cost them nothing, the priests are allowing it? Does this seem to fit with the language of the Lord through Malachi here, that they are seeking the Lord and delighting in His coming? Who's being addressed in this first verse? I think the remnant is being addressed here for this reason. Fast forward with me to verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. We'll come back to that a little later, but just for now, make the connection. When chapter 2 closes again, where is the God of justice? The Lord begins to immediately give a word through the prophet, reminding those who are truly seeking and delighting in His coming that He has not forgotten about them, and more importantly, He's not forgotten about the promise of sending the messenger of this covenant. So let's step outside of Malachi for just a minute and try to settle this down and to make some sense to apply it to us. Do you ever get discouraged in the world in which you live? Of course. Do you get discouraged by the sense that here we are, the people of God, seemingly struggling along, and the people outside who don't know Christ and don't want anything to do to Christ, sometimes the perspective is their lives are so easy. And isn't that the question of the ages? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who have nothing, no desire whatsoever for the things of the Lord and Christ, why do their lives seem in many instances to just be prosperous and flourishing? And sometimes we might even go so far as to ask the question, where is the God of justice? Here's an encouraging word from a minor prophet for us. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Notice the word suddenly there in verse 1. Usually when we read this in the scripture, it means a sudden destruction or outpouring of wrath of some kind upon a people. And I think that's the same way that we should take it here. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And this obviously is picturing the first advent of Christ. And here we sit this morning. We are looking and yearning for, seeking, delighting in the prospect of the second advent of Christ, His return. And the next few things that we're going to read here in chapter 3 speak of the suddenness and all of the things that accompany the sudden coming of the Lord, breaking into this scene. Remember, when Malachi is done, when we close the book on the Old Testament, there is a famine of the Word of God in the land for the space of roughly 400 years, right? And then suddenly, boom, here Christ is. And the question that I want to ask, if these things are true of a people who are looking for the first advent of Christ, what of the second advent? I think we can make some parallels and bring some things to the table when we read verse 2, 3, and following. Notice the question. The Lord has assured the people that He will be sending the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant is the one prophesied of way back in Genesis chapter 3, the one who would be born of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He is the messenger of the covenant. The question in verse 2 is, but who can endure the day of his coming? It's more pointed in the second part of verse 2, who can stand when he appears? There's just a couple of illustrations. Malachi being inspired of the Lord, obviously a good preacher, a good presenter of the word. So what does he do? The Lord inspires him to bring some illustration to his point, right? So he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Two different illustrations, but really proving the same point. The coming Christ is like a refiner's fire. And then if you drop down, he is going to purge as gold and silver. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. A refiner's fire, the point of that was to place an impure metal into a crucible and to get it so hot that all of the impurities of that metal would rise to the surface, and then they could skim off the top all of the impurities. And that process would repeat itself a couple of times or several times. And the more that process is repeated, then the more pure and valuable is either the gold or the silver. Sometimes we refer to this as trying or testing metal. So this coming messenger of the covenant is going to try just like a refiner's fire, and he is going to so thoroughly wash and cleanse like a launderer's soap. And soap in this day and time would have been far more harsh than I think what we have in mind as our whatever we dump in the washing machine at home. Right? These were harsh type chemicals that were used to cleanse, and this is the image that Malachi uses, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So if we skip down and read quickly through the next part of this third chapter, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who exploit wage earners, and widows, and orphans, and those who turn away an alien, a foreigner, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And doesn't it seem like, if we're operating from just a, you know, an earthly perspective, that this people is in such a mess, wouldn't a repeat of the flood be appropriate? Just start over. Well, obviously we know the Lord promised and gave a sign of that promise that that would never happen in that way again. But verse 6 reiterates a reason as to why the people had not been completely, utterly annihilated and destroyed by God. You remember there was a lot of destruction that came to this people through foreign countries the Lord used as a whip for his people. But he says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Reason being, the Lord is forever faithful to his covenant people, and he is unchanging and unswerving in his commitment to that covenant. And he reminds them, I am the Lord, I do not change. You are the ones who change. You are the ones who go astray. You are the ones who have gone after foreign gods and involved yourselves in marriages that I told you not to do because it would lead your hearts astray. You are the ones who have changed and done this. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, for this reason, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. And we're going to end chapter 4 with this turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers. And most usually you hear that application being made in your immediate family, right? Mark's heart is going to be turned to his children, and his children's heart is going to be turned to Mark, and vice versa. And thankfully the Lord does that. That's a great prospect and a hope that we can have. But because of this verse here, especially when you get to the end of chapter 4, I think the larger picture is what is in view. You remember the hearts of the, quote, fathers of the faith, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I believe it's more in keeping with the entire book of Malachi that the hearts of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to be turned to the children, and the children's hearts are going to be turned and more closely mirror the image of the hearts of the fathers, of their fathers in that way. From the days of your fathers you've gone away. Notice in verse 7, and just remember this, in any prophet that you read, major or minor, any thundering voice from the Lord in rebuke, in scathing rebuke at that, there is always at some point an introduction of grace. There is always at some point an invitation to do just what Malachi says here in verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Now let's stop before we go on, because there are particular ways that the Lord had in mind for his people to return. And so what we gather from that, it's more than just saying with your mouth, I'm returning. It's actually from a heart that is returning. You are now producing certain things in life that lead to that. But just know for now that the invitation to return is extended. Have you ever felt like God has abandoned you? Well, in reality, what's most likely happened is that since he changes not, that you have, through various means and different ways, you have strayed from the Lord, and you find yourself in this position now, from your perspective, that it seems like the Lord has just turned his back on you. And yes, there's an element of sin separating you from your God and grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit and those types of things. But just take great comfort in the fact that there can be in your life, by grace, a return to the Lord. You don't have to live perpetually any longer in this state of felt division or separation from the Lord. And I realize part of what Don preached last night, this sifting, sometimes leaves us with this impression that we have been so distanced from the Lord, but in reality what the Lord is doing is using those experiences in our life to instigate our return. You remember what he preached last night? But he told Peter what? But when you are converted, or when you return, then you will accomplish the strengthening of your brethren. But one thing to add to this. This is more than just a mouthing of words. This is more than just saying. What are the words that Jesus pulled out of the book of Isaiah and made application to the self-righteous in his day? If I can paraphrase, your lips are hot. You're saying all the right things, but your heart is so far removed. And the implication is there that it doesn't matter what your lips say if it's not really an expression of what's in your heart. What do we call the tongue? The bucket that reaches down into our heart and draws out what is there, right? If what you're saying isn't a true representation of what's in your heart, then it's hypocrisy. It's not real. It's not pleasing nor honoring to the Lord, and it's not a real representation of who you are inwardly. And so this prophet goes on to give a listing of sorts of what it would be like if a people backslidden and bordering apostasy, if they were to return, what would it look like? It's going to be more than just a mouthing of words. So let's look at it in verse 8. Will a man rob God? What do you think? Will a man rob God? Sure. Yet you have robbed me, but you say, notice the accusation of a holy and righteous God to them plainly says, you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? And notice what the Lord says, in tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord calls them to real activity and action through the bringing of tithes and offerings. Now, it's not my intent, nor do we really have time to go into tithes and offerings, but let me just say a few things. Often someone will ask you or ask me, I get this question fairly often, as a New Testament believer, am I to tithe? Am I to strictly Old Covenant tithe? The New Testament says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. My response normally to that is, we have been removed from the law of God. However, I think we should view the tithe as a beginning point, training wheels, if you will. Can we ever really pour out enough of what God has given us? And I think that's the importance of the word offerings here. And really, this is so much more than just a binding of the conscience saying I have to give 10% of my income. In reality, many of us can do far more than that if we amend our practices and such things in such a way that this is just the beginning point of what we can do for the Lord through grace, under grace, no longer under law, but yet under this obligation to give so that the saints, the church of God, can accomplish His purposes in the world. And maybe a little bit of an aside here would be helpful and necessary. Why is it that we as New Covenant Christians give to the church anyway? Is it so that we can have better buildings? Any material, external things? We do this so that we can be good stewards of our personal blessings and finances the Lord has given us. We give to the church, which is God's ordained means of making Himself known in the world. And we take these offerings that we bring and we give it to Heart Cry Missionary Society, or we give it to some other faithful missionary that we know who will go and preach a real, true, biblical gospel, so that there will be worshipers of Christ in another place where we will never go. Our feet may never actually touch the ground in these places, but yet we give to the church so that the church has resources to distribute, to help, provide for those who are carrying the gospel. And yes, of course, there are the utility bills have to be paid, right? If you give your pastor a salary, that has to be paid, or whatever you want to call it, a stipend, whatever. Those kind of things have to be supplied for, and it's supplied through the people of God. And this is the question that the Lord asks, will a man rob God? And I think what's at issue here is, will you not recognize my activity in your life for providing your ability, your occupation, whatever it may be, giving you the opportunity, the strength, the vitality, all of these things. I'm giving all of these to you so that you will in return give an offering so that I can use that to make myself known in the world. And really, brethren, it's a great blessing to be able to give. It is a truth, right? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Very often I think this reveals the stinginess of our hearts. God lavishes His grace upon us and we respond with some type of, let me keep more of what the Lord has given. So let's move on from this. I didn't intend really to spend that much time there, but the promise of God is that a people who recognize His activity in their life and they are freely giving from that which He has given them, offering it to Him through the channel and blessing of His church, then He will for them open the windows of heaven and pour out such rich blessing on you that there will not be enough room to receive it. Don't assume and make the mistake and operate from merely this standpoint. I give to get more. You've heard preaching like that. You give a little seed, and the Lord is going to return a great abundance to you. Do you realize the blessing here that may be returned upon you may not have anything to do with finances at all? It may be a superabundance of grace where you have more light in the Scriptures, where you have more of a yearning for the things of God, the Word of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, and not discounting the fact that it may very well be that once the Lord sees a stewardship well handled, that He does open His storehouse and give more. If you prove faithful in little, what does He say? Make you a ruler over much. And He goes on in verse 11 to say, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord. All nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. Then we get to verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, or from your perspective, what have we spoken against you? And you've said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And notice the abruptness of the Lord right here. He's just severing communication with those with such thinking of, we're calling now the proud blessed. There seems to be in their own hearts and mind perhaps a seared conscience where even the thundering voice of God through this prophet is not shaking them at all. Brethren, that's a fearful place to be, where the Word of God has no effect on your conscience at all. And notice the Lord just severs communication with them right here, and He completely shifts. The focus is given somewhere else, and I think this is where we began back in verse 1. Those who were seeking the Lord, those who were delighting in the prospect of His coming. Notice in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Those who fear the Lord here, a representation of the remnant of God, even amidst a people so backslidden and perverted in their worship and their thinking of God, there's this small, we don't have a number, and I'm glad we don't have a number. We'd place far too much emphasis on the number if one was given. But we are left to assume, I think, the implication here that this is a remnant. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Don't miss the second part of this. And the Lord listened and heard them.
Amen.
One of the greatest meetings of the church is the prayer meeting. And most often, it's a remnant of the remnant that will gather to pray. How can you not, reading this verse, be so enheartened and enlivened? Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. How much for the cause of Christ has been accomplished in this world, in this life, through the prayer meeting of the church where just a few gather to pray. In our own little church, in our own little prayer meeting, which is a remnant of the remnant, how often do we rejoice and thank the Lord for prayers answered? I mean, just to give you a small sampling, we have an older man in our congregation. You know his name if I call it. We prayed for him, prayed for him, prayed for him, that the Lord would convert him. His wife was faithful to live before him, kissed him every Sunday morning and says, "I'm going to church." The Lord miraculously saved him. He used some events to do that, no doubt, brought him very near death and allowed him to see his frailty. And it's very unusual. On one hand, just using two fingers on one hand, I can count the number of times that I have been privileged of the Lord to see grace poured out into the life of an older person who has not walked with Christ, who is reaching the end of life, that the Lord saved them in that state. There's a parable about that, of course, right? Those who come in at the last hour, praise the Lord for that. But here is this small group. And notice, not only does the Lord listen, brethren, that would be enough just to know that the Lord listens and hears. But notice, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, those who esteem his name highly. And then, if you haven't circled a verse at all or made a highlight in your Bible at Malachi at all, I want to encourage you. And if you're one that doesn't write in your Bible, got permission to circle verse 17. "They shall be mine, says the Lord." You got this whole group of people who are occupying themselves in perverted forms of worship. You have corrupt priests. You have corrupt people who are outwardly worshiping but inwardly wayward. And the Lord says of this people who gather together in his presence to fear and highly esteem his name, can you picture in your mind's eye, back in the corner somewhere, this small group of people huddled together, and the Lord is looking back there and he's pointing at them and he's saying, "You see that group of folks right back there? They're mine. I am taking ownership of them. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern." I think here the focus is somewhat shifted back to the perverted, the ones who have it all wrong, who are asking the questions, "Where is the God of justice anyway? Why do the wicked keep prospering?" So, since the God of justice doesn't seem to show himself, we'll just call the proud blessed, and those who do evil good, and those who do good, we'll call them evil. And the Lord says, "Nope, you've got it all wrong. This small group is fearing me, calling out, praying. I'm listening, I'm hearing. I'm writing a book concerning them to remember they are mine. Then you will once again be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked." Why is that? Because at this point in time, the Lord has made such a great discernment between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous now are the special possession of the Lord. He says, again, they are mine. You'll be able to discern between the one who truly serves God and the one who does not serve them. And we're getting close to finishing with chapter 4. Again, the second time, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, the same proud that just a few verses back, this corrupt people were calling blessed. The same proud will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. The first advent of Christ, God's faithful keeping of his promise, when this day fully dawned. But fast forward, I don't think it wrong of us to make application of the second coming of Christ. Notice the language, the day is coming and it's burning like an oven. Would you just make this note with me? The day of God's vengeance and wrath, whichever way we apply it, first advent, second advent, the day of God's wrath is immediate. It's sudden. That's the imagery here. It's burning like an oven. This is not preheat. This morning early, I came over, stuck some breakfast in the oven, and you know, you turn it on, you set it to 350, what has to happen? You got to give it a minute, or two, or three, or five, to reach that point. The day of God's vengeance and the day of God's wrath is ready. It's sudden and it's immediate, and it's total. The day which is coming shall burn them up, that will leave them neither root nor branch. You ever seen a forest fire or a fire that has gone through a wooded area? Usually when you kick back the leaves, you'll find that those leaves have left a little bit of green foliage there. And if you come back a couple of weeks later, you'll see that not only has survived, but it's flourishing and prospering. The day of God's vengeance and wrath, the great day of God here, leaves no root nor branch. It's complete and total, swift judgment. But you who fear his name, do not fear. Notice verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The Son, note the spelling of the word here, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. I think certainly a reference to Christ, but the one who emanates righteousness. The one who is the very beginning place of all righteousness. The sun, just like our sun in the sky, is the beginning of heat, the source of heat. And it's unending until the Lord tells the sun his work is over. It's going to continue to rise and set each day, every morning. And so the comparison here, the Son of Righteousness, this is the beginning place, the unending source and fountain of righteousness. When he arises with healing in his wings, you shall go out and grow fat like a stall-fed calf. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses. My servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Go back to verse 1, chapter 3. This is the messenger he's referring to. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So here, in conclusion, you know, we're left with some extremes to deal with. There is the extreme of idolatry and superstition that we would just summarize as rank paganism. That's one. And quite honestly, in this, I realize that Christians can have idols in their life that vie for the affection and the worship of God. But to the degree that I'm speaking here of paganism, most of us don't struggle with bowing down to an idol of wood or something of that nature. But there is also the other extreme of self-righteous moralism. That's where we have a harder struggle. Or there's even the struggle or extreme of, you know, being a lawless antinomian. I think we see somewhat a representation of all of those types of things going on in the book of Malachi. And it's from these things that the Lord calls us to a vibrant, real heart religion of Christianity that is set and determined upon following Christ and not just making profession, but actually taking possession of Christ and it being reflected in the things we do. So be encouraged, brethren. There's always a remnant. Count your blessings that the Lord has included us in it. Be humbled. Be thankful. Be filled with gratitude. Continue to serve the Lord. Continue to worship Christ. Continue to do those things that we're told to do in the Scriptures to further and advance the kingdom of His Son. And the Lord will take note. And He'll say over you, "You are mine." A book of remembrance is written. I think the significance of that is it'll never be forgotten. We have a great prospect, do we not, of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's the hope that we have, steadfast and sure, and it will be a glorious day, will it not? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this little prophet of Malachi. Lord, I pray you would use it in our hearts and lives for good. Lord, we do not want to be a people who are entrapped by the externals of worship. We want to be that people whose hearts are set upon you, whose actions are spurred from a heart that is filled with love and gratitude and greatly affected by your truths. Father, we pray that in this intervening time before the second coming of Christ, that you would strengthen the remnant of your churches, that we would be faithful to make the gospel of Christ known in our own assemblies, but also in support of that missionary work that goes on all over the world. Father, would you bless this day? Help us as we sing to really give praise and honor to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.